Have you ever lain awake at night wondering who God was before He created everything we know? It's a question that boggles the mind and has vexed theologians for centuries. Imagine eternity past when there were no stars, no earth, no time itself, only God. But what was He like? What did He do? Where did He come from? Brace yourself for a fascinating journey into the deepest mystery of the universe. Look, there are questions that keep us up at night, right? Like when we were kids and wondered where babies come from or why the sky is blue. But there's a question that goes beyond all that, one that has had the smartest philosophers scratching their heads for thousands of years. It's this: where did God come from? When someone tells us that God created everything, our human brain immediately wants to know who created God. It's only natural, because everything we know in this world has an origin, a beginning. Your car was manufactured in an automobile plant somewhere. Your house was built by someone. Even you yourself were conceived by your parents. Everything has a cause, everything has a starting point. But this is where things get really interesting, my friend. The Bible tells us something that completely defies our natural way of thinking. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, God Himself declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Do you see what He's saying here? He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It doesn't say the one who became or the one who was created. It says the one who is in the present continuous tense. It's as if time itself is irrelevant to Him. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, the psalmist puts it in a way that will give you chills. "Before the mountains were brought forth or you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God." Pay close attention to that expression, "from everlasting to everlasting." In Hebrew, that phrase means from eternity past to eternity future. Now, let me tell you something that really struck me when I was young. I remember I was in a philosophy class in college and the professor asked us a question that left me thinking for weeks. He said, "If the universe had a beginning, what was there before the beginning?" Some students said nothing, others said another universe. But when we get to talking about God, that's where it all gets complicated. The human mind works sequentially. We think in terms of before and after, cause and effect. It's like when we watch a movie, there's a beginning, middle, and end. But God is not a movie, brother. He has no beginning or end because He Himself is the one who created time. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6, God makes a stunning statement. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, besides me there is no God." Here God is saying that He is the first, not because He was created first, but because before Him there was nothing. And He is the last, not because He will die, but because after Him there will be nothing. It is like trying to explain to a fish what it is to be dry. The fish lives its entire life in water, it knows only moisture. To it, dryness is something incomprehensible. We live our entire lives within time and eternity is incomprehensible to us. But here is the fascinating thing. Although we cannot fully understand the eternal nature of God, we can accept it by faith and explore what Scripture reveals to us about Him. Because the Bible does not leave us completely in the dark about this mystery. The question, "Where did God come from?" is actually poorly formulated. It is like asking, "What is the color of the number 7? Or, "What does the sound of a violin taste like?" These are questions that make no sense because they mix categories that do not belong together. God did not come from anywhere because He transcends space. God did not begin at some point because He transcends time. Now that we understand that the question of God's origin is misstated, we need to take it a step deeper. Imagine for a moment that you are a character in a video game. For you, reality is that screen, those rules of the game, that digital world. But the programmer who created that video game exists outside of that reality. He is not bound by the rules of the game he created. Something similar happens with God and our reality. We are trapped within time and space, but God exists outside of these dimensions. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8, we find a fascinating clue. But, beloved, do not ignore this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Do you see? For God, time does not work as it does for us. It is not that He lives very slowly or very quickly, it is that He completely transcends time. Imagine if you could see your entire life as if it were a paused movie. You could see your birth, your childhood, your youth, your old age, all at the same time. That's more like how God views history. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God makes a statement that leaves us speechless. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things not yet done. Look at that phrase. Declaring the end from the beginning. God can do this because there is no future for Him. He sees the whole picture of history, as we see a photograph. Past, present, and future are human concepts that do not apply to God in the same way. I remember a conversation I had with a Christian physicist a few years ago. He explained something that blew my mind. He told me that according to Einstein's theory of relativity, time is not a universal constant, it depends on speed and gravity. An astronaut traveling at high speed ages more slowly than someone on Earth. If this is true in the physical world that we know, you can imagine what it must be like for a God who transcends all physics. But we don't need quantum physics to understand this. The Bible has been explaining this to us for thousands of years. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 10, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the farthest reaches of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me." David is describing the omnipresence of God. He is not limited by space. We cannot point to a place in the universe and say, God is here but not there. He fills all of space, but He also exists outside of space. It's as if space were a fishbowl and God were the ocean that holds that fishbowl. In 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 27, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he makes an incredible observation. But it is true that God will dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Solomon understood something profound. Not even the entire universe can contain God. He is greater than anything that exists. He is not limited by the dimensions that we know. Length, width, height, depth, time. These are all categories that He created, but He transcends them. Now, imagine what it was like before He created the universe. There was no north or south, no up or down, no yesterday or tomorrow, just God in His perfect and complete existence. It's impossible for us to visualize this because our brains need reference points, but God doesn't need reference points because He is the absolute reference point. This brings us to an understanding amazing. God didn't need to create anything to be complete. He was already perfect in and of Himself. Creation wasn't because God was bored or lonely. It was an act of pure, free, sovereign love. Do you know what fascinates me most about the Bible? It doesn't shy away from the hard questions. It doesn't tell us, "Don't ask that," or make it too complicated for you to understand. Instead, it gives us incredible insights into the eternal nature of God. Let's explore some jaw-dropping passages. Let's start with something God says to Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses asks his name, God responds, "I am who I am." Then he adds, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, He has sent me to you." In Hebrew, this name is Yahweh, which comes from the root Hayah, which means to be or to exist. But notice something incredible. God doesn't say I was or I will be, He says I am. It is an eternal, continuous, unchanging present. It is as if God were telling us, "My very essence is pure existence." Philosophers have tried for centuries to explain this concept. They talk about necessary being versus contingent being. We are contingent beings because we depend on other things to exist. We need oxygen, food. Our parents brought us into the world, but God is the necessary being. He exists out of his own necessity, not out of dependence on anything else. In the New Testament, John gives us another fascinating clue in the first chapter of his gospel. In verse 1 he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word was in Greek as en, which indicates a continuous existence in the past. It did not come into being or be created, but was before the beginning. But here's something that blows my mind every time I think about it. In verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word was made is completely different. It is eheno in Greek, which means came to be or became. You see the difference. The verb already was from eternity, but he became flesh at a specific moment in history. God is eternal, but he stepped into time. It is as if an author of a novel decided to become one of his characters without ceasing to be the author. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we find another powerful statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not say that he will be the same or that he was the same. It says that he is the same. His nature does not change, does not evolve, does not deteriorate. Look at what the prophet Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God is saying that his immutability is precisely what gives us security. If God changed as we do, we could not trust his promises. Psalm chapter 102, verses 25-27, gives us a beautiful picture of this eternity. "From of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. And they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them and be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never end." Picture this scene. The entire universe with its gigantic galaxies and its billions of stars is compared to clothing that wears out and is changed. But God remains the same, does not age, does not get tired, and does not need to be renewed. In James, chapter 1, verse 17, we find another fascinating description. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This phrase, "shadow due to change," is incredible in the original Greek. It refers to how shadows change throughout the day as the sun moves. But with God, there is not even that slight variation that produces a shadow. He is absolutely constant. Now, let me tell you something that really struck me when I was a young pastor. I was preparing a sermon on the subject of God's eternity and I came across 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." At first I thought this was just talking about his moral purity, but then I realized that it also speaks to his eternal nature. Light does not need to be created every moment, it simply is. And where there is true light, there cannot be darkness at the same time. God has no dark parts, no incomplete parts, no parts that need development. He is pure light, pure existence, pure being. From eternity past to eternity future, he simply is without change, without beginning, without end. Here we come to one of the deepest and most beautiful mysteries in all of the Bible. What was going on within the Trinity before any created thing existed? This question has fascinated me for years, and while we can never fully understand it, Scripture gives us incredible glimpses into this eternal reality. Let's start with something Jesus said in John, chapter 17, verse 24. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus declares, "Father, I will that those whom you have given me where I am, I am also with them, that they may be with me, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Do you see what he's saying here? The Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. There was love flowing within the Trinity, from eternity past. He wasn't a solitary God waiting to create something to love. He was a God who already experienced perfect love within his own Trinitarian nature. In John, chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the verb was with God. The preposition within the Greek is pros, which indicates not just proximity, but an intimate, dynamic relationship. It's like saying that the verb was face to face with God in perfect, eternal communion. Picture this. From eternity past there was conversation, there was communion. There was love flowing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't cosmic silence, it was heavenly music, perfect harmony, eternal joy. In John, chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus gives us another clue. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Here we see that there is a constant communication relationship between the Father and the Son. But look at this that blew my mind when I discovered it. In Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 22 through 30, the personified wisdom that many scholars see as a reference to the pre-existent Son, speaks of his relationship with the Father before creation. The Lord possessed me in the beginning, from of old, before his works. I was established from of old, before the earth, before the deeps I was brought forth. Before the springs of abundant waters were, before the mountains were formed, before the hills, I was brought forth. And then comes the part that gives me the shivers. I was with him, ordering all things, and I was his delight day by day, rejoicing always before him. Can you visualize this? Before anything existed, there was joy, there was delight within the Trinity. The Son was the Father's delight day by day, though not yet there were days. It was an expression of everlasting and continual joy. In 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, John makes a statement that changes everything. God is love. He doesn't say that God has love or that God feels love. He says that God is love. Love is not just an attribute of God, it is his very essence. But here's the question that kept me up at night for weeks. How can God be love if there was nothing to love before creation? The answer is in the Trinity. Perfect love already existed eternally between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They didn't need to create anything to experience love. They were already living it in absolute perfection. In John, chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says something beautiful. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has commanded me, so I do. Here we see that the Son's love for the Father is something that he wants the world to know. It's as if he were saying, I want you to see what the perfect love is like that we have shared from eternity. Quote, the Holy Spirit also plays a role in this eternal fellowship. In Romans chapter 8 verse 27, Paul tells us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. If the Spirit intercedes for us now, what was he doing in eternity past? The answer is that he has always been the bond of love and perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10, Paul reveals something fascinating to us. But God revealed it to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit knows the deep things of God from eternity. He has been exploring the infinite riches of the divine nature forever. What strikes me most about all this is that creation was not because God needed something. It was an overflow of the perfect love that already existed within the Trinity. It was like a fountain that is so full that it cannot help but overflow. God did not create out of necessity, but out of abundance. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that according to the Spirit, the creation of the Holy Spirit is not a gift from God. It is. He chose in him before the foundation of the world. This means that the plans for our salvation, for our love, for our adoption as sons were already being discussed and planned in the eternal councils of the Trinity. Try to imagine this for a moment, a point in eternity past, when absolutely nothing existed, except God. There was no empty space because space itself did not exist. There was no silence because sound had not yet been created either. There was no darkness because even darkness is the absence of something that did not yet exist. Just God in all His fullness, glory, and perfection. It is almost impossible for our human minds to comprehend this, right? We are so used to thinking in terms of something and nothing, that we cannot conceive of a reality where only the absolute, perfect, and complete something exists. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches us about the eternal state of God before creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes something that takes my breath away every time I read it, and he is before all things and in him all things consist. Notice this. In that sentence, he is before all things. Not he existed before, but he is before. His existence transcends the very concept of before and after. Imagine God as an infinite ocean of perfection. Not an ocean of water, but of pure being, of absolute existence. There were no shores because there was no outside, no surface because there was no above, no depth because there was no below, just the infinite fullness of God filling all of reality. In Acts, chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul explains something fascinating. The God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with human hands, as though He needed anything, for He is the one who gives to all life and breath and all things. Paul is saying that God needs nothing. Before He created anything, He was already completely self-sufficient. He had no hunger that needed to be satisfied. He had no loneliness that needed to be filled. He had no emptiness that needed to be filled. He was and is perfect in itself. But here's something that fascinates me. If God was perfectly complete before He created anything, why do I believe? The answer lies not in any need on God's part, but in His very nature. In 1 John, chapter 4, verse 16, we read, God is love, and love by its very nature overflows, is shared, is expressed. Think of it this way. When a talented person is really good at something, they naturally want to share that talent. An exceptional musician wants to play music. A brilliant artist wants to create art. A wise teacher wants to teach. It's not because they need to do it to feel complete, but because it's the natural expression of who they are. God, being perfect love, infinite goodness, absolute creativity, expressed His nature by creating. It was a free act, not forced. It was pure generosity, not need. In Psalm chapter 33, verse 9, we find a beautiful description of how God created. For He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it was. There was no effort, no sweat, no anxious planning, He simply spoke and nothingness was transformed into something magnificent. But before that moment of creation, what was God doing? Actually, that question is also misphrased, because doing implies time, and time did not exist. God simply was in all of His glory, power, wisdom, love, and perfection. In Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9, God gives us a clue as to how different His thoughts are. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are not like ours, they are not sequential, they are not uncertain, they are not limited. From eternity God knew every star that would be created, every person that would be born, every prayer that would be prayed, every tear that would be shed, not as predictions, but as perfect and present knowledge. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11, Paul speaks of the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This means that the plan of salvation, the plan to redeem fallen humanity, was already in the mind of God. Before there were any humans who needed saving, before there was any sin that needed forgiveness. Isn't that incredible? Before He created the first Adam, God already knew that He would create you. He loved you. He had already planned your redemption. He had already decided to send His Son for you. That's the kind of God we have, one who loved us before we existed. In Revelation chapter 4 verses 8 through 11, we find a vision of the heavenly throne where the living creatures and the elders worship God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Quote, "This worship did not begin when these beings were created. This is the worship that is due to God from eternity, for who He is in Himself. Holy, powerful, dignified, glorious." When we talk about the glory of God before creation, we enter into territory that leaves us speechless. Imagine absolute perfection, infinite beauty, limitless magnificence, existing in complete fullness, needing no witnesses, needing no recognition, simply being glorious by its very nature. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays a prayer that gives us an incredible glimpse into this eternal glory. "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thyself with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He had glory with the Father before the world was. Not a glory that he had earned or acquired, but a glory that he already possessed from eternity. It was a shared glory, a mutual glory within the Trinity. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, which literally means weight or heaviness, but not physical weight, but weight of importance, of magnificence, of absolute value. It is like when we say that someone is a person of importance in society. God has eternal weight, infinite importance, absolute value. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul describes God as the only one who has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. That phrase, unapproachable light, fascinates me. It is not that God is hidden in a dark place. On the contrary, He is surrounded by a light so intense, so pure, so glorious, that it is inaccessible to any created being. It is like looking directly at the sun, but infinitely more intense. In Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1-3, the prophet has a vision of the throne of God that gives us an idea of this glory. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood seraphim, each with six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And they cried to one another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Quote, notice this incredible thing. The seraphim, celestial beings created to worship God, had to cover their faces in the presence of divine glory. And this is just a temporary manifestation of God's glory, not the full glory that existed before creation. Now, imagine that same glory, but without limitations, without having to adapt to created beings, without having to veil it so that others could bear it. The glory of God in its pure, eternal, unfettered state. That was the reality before anything existed. In Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the prophet describes the glory of God in a beautiful poetic way. "God will come from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was filled with His praise. And the brightness was like the light. Bright rays came from His hand and there He was, hidden His power." Here we see that the glory of God is so intense that it is described as rays of light coming from His hands. But this is only what human eyes can perceive of His glory. The full reality is hidden because it would be too much for creation to bear. In Exodus, chapter 33 verses 18-20, we find a fascinating dialogue between Moses and God. He then said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have kindness to whom I will have kindness." And he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man will see me and live." God tells Moses that he cannot look upon his face and live. This is not cruelty, it is protection. The full glory of God is so intense that no created being can withstand it in its present state. It is like trying to look at a nuclear explosion up close. We would simply disintegrate. But here is the beautiful thing. Before creation, this glory did not have to be veiled, it did not have to be limited, it did not have to be adapted. It existed in all its fullness, intensity, and infinity. It was perfect glory beholding perfect glory within the Trinity. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul explains something incredible to us. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is connecting the first creation, that is, light, with the new creation, salvation. But notice that God, who commanded the physical light to shine, is himself the source of that light. The physical light that he created is but a pale reflection of the light that he is in himself. In Revelation chapter 21 verses 23 and 24, John describes the New Jerusalem. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light. In eternity future we will not need the sun, for the glory of God will be our light. But before creation, that same glory already shone in all its intensity, without need for witnesses, without need for external purpose, simply because it is the very nature of God to be glorious. This glory was not static. Within the Trinity there was a continual exchange of glory, honor, and love. The Father glorified the Son glorified the Father, the Holy Spirit glorified both and was glorified by both. It was an eternal dance of perfection, an eternal symphony of magnificence. Now, we need to understand something fundamental. God's attributes are not like human characteristics that can be developed, improved, or lost. From eternity past, God already possessed in absolute perfection all the qualities that make him who he is. He did not have to learn to be wise, nor practice to be powerful, nor strive to be loving. In Psalm chapter 147, verse 5, we read, "Great is our Lord and great in power, and his understanding is infinite." That word infinite is key. It does not mean very large or beyond our measure. It literally means without limits, without boundaries, without end. Imagine for a moment God before he created the first Adam, already possessing infinite knowledge. He knew every mathematical equation that humans would discover millennia later. He knew every melody that would be composed, every word that would be written, every tear that would be shed, not as future predictions, but as present and perfect knowledge. In Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, we find rhetorical questions that take our breath away. Who taught the Spirit of Jehovah or counseled him by teaching him? Who did he seek counsel from to be warned? Who showed him the way of justice or taught him knowledge or showed him the path of prudence? The obvious answer is no one. God was never a student, never an apprentice, never needed a consultant. From eternity he already possessed all wisdom, all knowledge, all prudence in absolute perfection. He was wise before there was anything to be wise about. But here comes something that I find fascinating. How can someone be infinitely powerful when there is nothing over which to exercise power? The answer is that God's power is not dependent on external objects. His omnipotence is part of his very nature, not a function of what he can do with created things. In Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 17, the prophet declares, "O Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." God's power is not like a tool that he uses when he needs it. It's like the light of the sun that doesn't decide to shine, it just shines because that's his nature. God doesn't decide to have power, he just has it because he is omnipotent by nature. In 1 John, chapter 1, Verse 5, we find another absolute statement. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. It doesn't say that God has light or that he gives light. It says that God is light and where there is true light there can be no darkness at the same time. This means that from eternity past there was not an ounce of ignorance in God, not a shadow of weakness, not a moment of indecision, not an instant of imperfection. It was pure light, pure knowledge, pure power, pure love. In James, chapter 1, verse 17, we read something that gives me incredible assurance. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning. This immutability of God is something that we need to understand well. It doesn't mean that God is like an immovable stone. It means that his character, his nature, his purposes are absolutely reliable. He never improves because he is already perfect. He never deteriorates because he is immutable. He never changes his mind because he already knows all things. I remember a conversation I had with an agnostic philosopher some years ago. He said to me, "If God is perfect, how can you relate to an imperfect world without becoming contaminated?" It's a profound question. The answer is that God's perfection is not frailty, it is absolute strength. In Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I the Lord do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Quote, his immutability is precisely what saves us. If God changed as we do, his promises would be worthless. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we find a beautiful explanation. Therefore, God, wishing to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his purpose, took an oath, so that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us might have a very strong consolation. God cannot lie, not because it is a limitation, but because he is perfect. Lying would be an imperfection, and imperfections are impossible in God. It is like saying that God cannot create a stone so heavy that he cannot lift it. It is not a limitation, it is a logical impossibility that confirms his omnipotence. In eternity, God was already completely just. He didn't have to learn justice by seeing injustice. He didn't have to develop fairness by facing inequity. His justice is perfect, absolute, unchanging. In Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 4, Moses declares, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are equity, a God of truth, without any iniquity, just and upright. And his love, oh, his love, is not a feeling that comes and goes, not an emotion that depends on circumstances." In 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, John tells us simply, God is love. Not God loves, but God is love. This love existed in perfection from eternity, circulating within the Trinity, complete in itself, needing no external objects to make it real or fulfilled. This is perhaps one of the most profound questions we can ask ourselves. If God is love, as 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8 declares, how could he be love before there was anything to love? The answer to this question takes us to the very heart of God's Trinitarian nature and reveals something beautiful about perfect love. You see, human love usually needs an object. We love our parents, our children, our spouse, our friends. Our love is directed toward something or someone outside of ourselves. But God's love is different. It is love in its very essence, not just in its actions. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus reveals something incredible in his prayer to the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did you catch that? The Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. There was perfect, infinite, eternal love flowing between the Father and the Son from eternity past. It was not a love that needed to be developed or grown. It was mature, complete, perfect love from all time. In John, chapter 3, verse 35, We read, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This love did not begin in Bethlehem, it did not begin with the Incarnation. It is an eternal love that existed before time itself was created. Picture this picture from eternity. The Father gazing upon the Son with infinite love, the Son returning that love to the Father with perfect adoration, and the Holy Spirit being the eternal bond of that love. It was a dance of perfect love, a symphony of divine affection, a full circle of communion that needed nothing external to make it complete. In John chapter 14 verse 31, Jesus declares, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has commanded me, even so I do." The love of the Son for the Father is not something new, it is something eternal that he now wants the world to know. But here comes the beautiful thing. This Trinitarian love did not remain closed in on itself. By its very nature, true love overflows, is shared, is expressed. And it was this love that motivated creation. In Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul reveals something to us that takes my breath away. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Do you see? Before we were created, we were already loved. Before we committed our first sin, our forgiveness was already planned. Before we existed, we were already being adopted as sons in the eternal counsels of the Trinity. In Jeremiah, chapter 31 verse 3, God declares, "The Lord is with you, and you shall be with me, and I will be with you, and I will be with you. He manifested to me long ago, saying, 'With an everlasting love I have loved you, therefore I have shown you my mercy.'" With an everlasting love I have loved you. It is not I began to love you when you were born or I began to love you when you were converted. It is with an everlasting love I have loved you. Your love for you existed before you existed. In Romans chapter 5 verse 8, Paul explains the nature of this love. "But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait until we were worthy to love us. He loved us when we were unworthy, but even more so, he loved us before we existed to be worthy or unworthy." In 1 John, chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we find a statement that changes everything. "We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He loved us first, but how first?" The answer is from eternity. Our love for God is always a response to his previous love. We are never the first to love. We are always responding to a love that already existed. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul describes how this eternal love was manifested in time. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." God's love was not created when he saved us, it was manifested. It already existed from eternity, and salvation was simply the temporary expression of an eternal love. But here's what strikes me most. The love within the Trinity is so perfect, so complete, so satisfying that God did not need to create anything in order to experience love. Yet, out of the generosity of that same perfect love, he chose to create beings who could share in that love. It's like a brilliant musician who doesn't need an audience to enjoy the music, but out of love for the music itself decides to give a concert so that others can enjoy it too. God didn't need our love, but he wanted to share his love with us. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 16, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This love that gave us eternal comfort already existed eternally before he gave it to us. Creation, then, was not an act of necessity, but of generosity. It was not because God was incomplete without us, but because his love is so abundant that it naturally overflows to include others in his perfect joy. Here we come to one of the most profound and sometimes controversial topics in theology, the eternal decrees of God. But before you get scared by complicated words, let me explain something incredible. Before time existed, God had already planned everything that would happen in time, not like a movie that was already recorded, but like the perfect plans of an infinite mind. In Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells us something that takes my breath away. In him we also obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That phrase, works all things according to the counsel of his will, is fascinating. It doesn't say that God reacts to things that happen. It says that he works all things according to his own plans. And these plans are not improvised in the moment, they are eternal plans. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul explains something incredible. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Do you see? The grace that we receive in Christ was given to us before time began. Before the ages existed, before there was time, the decision had already been made to save us. The sacrifice of Christ had already been planned. Our adoption as sons had already been determined. Imagine this. In eternity past, in the councils of the Trinity, your salvation was being discussed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew every detail of your life before you ever lived a single day. They knew every sin you would ever commit and they had already planned the forgiveness. They knew every tear you would ever shed and they had already prepared the comfort. In Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, John speaks of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This is incredible. Christ was not just sacrificed 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. In a sense, he was slain from the beginning of the world in the eternal plans of God. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Peter confirms this. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. His sacrifice was not a plan B that got out of control. It was plan A from eternity. God was not surprised by Adam's fall. He had already planned redemption before he created Adam. But here comes a question that many people ask. If God had already planned everything, are we just puppets? Do we have true freedom? The answer lies in understanding that God's plans do not eliminate our responsibility, but include it. In Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says something fascinating about the crucifixion of Jesus. Him, delivered up by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, you arrested and by the hands of wicked men crucified and put to death. Do you see what's happening here? The crucifixion happened according to God's determined plan, but it was done by human hands. The Roman soldiers chose to drive the nails. The Jewish leaders chose to condemn Jesus. It was according to God's plan, but it was also according to human choices. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul speaks of the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He doesn't say purpose that he had, but purpose that he did. God's plans are not just ideas, they are purposes that are carried out. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we find one of the most comforting statements in the entire Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, these he also called, and those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the famous golden chain of salvation. Notice the sequence. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All in the past tense, as if it had already happened. From God's eternal perspective, your future glorification is already a completed reality. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says to the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb I knew you, and before you were born I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God knew Jeremiah before he was conceived. He had already planned his ministry before he was born. But here's the beautiful thing. These plans are not cold and mechanical, they are plans of love. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God declares, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declares the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The plans of God for you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Before you were born, He was already thinking about your eternal well-being. Before you made your first mistake, He had already planned your restoration. In Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 and 10, God explains why He can do this. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that have not yet been done. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God can declare the future from the beginning because He sees all of history as an eternal present. To Him, your birth, your conversion, your death, your resurrection, all exist in one eternal hour. This should give us incredible assurance. Your life is not a series of cosmic accidents. You are not a product of chance. You are the result of eternal plans formulated in love by an infinite mind that knows you perfectly and loves you completely. After this fascinating journey through Scripture, exploring who God was before creation, we come to a humbling yet beautiful conclusion. There are mysteries that will remain mysteries until we are in His presence, but there are also glorious certainties that we can embrace with complete confidence. In Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, Moses wrote something that should give us peace. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are secret things that belong only to God. It is not because He is selfish with information, but because our finite minds simply cannot comprehend infinity. It is like trying to pour the ocean into a cup of coffee. It is not the problem of the ocean, it is the limitation of the cup. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 12, Paul puts it beautifully. "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then I will know as I am also known. For now we know in part. We see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see face to face and know as we are known." What an incredible promise. One day we will understand the mysteries that now baffle us, but in the meantime, what can we know for sure about who God was before creation? Let me give you a summary of the glorious truths we have discovered. First, we know that God is eternal, had no beginning, and will have no end. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, He declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Before time there was, He existed in perfect fullness. Secondly, we know that God is immutable, He does not change, He does not improve, He does not deteriorate. In Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change the thing which was in eternity past, He is now, and He will be in eternity future." Third, we know that God is love. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, tells us simply, God is love. This love needed no external objects to make it real. It existed in perfection within the Trinity from eternity. Fourth, we know that God is perfect in all His attributes. His wisdom is infinite, His power is limitless, His justice is absolute, His mercy is inexhaustible. He did not have to develop these qualities, He possessed them from eternity in complete perfection. Fifth, we know that within the Trinity there was perfect communion. The Father loved the Son worshiped the Father, the Holy Spirit was the eternal bond of that love. There was no loneliness, no emptiness, no need. 6. We know that the plans for our salvation were in place before creation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Your salvation was not an afterthought, it was an eternal plan. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Zophar asks questions that sum up our dilemma. Can you discover the secrets of God? Can you attain to the perfection of the Almighty? Is it higher than the heavens? What will you do? It is deeper than Sheol, how can you know it? Its scope is larger than the earth and wider than the sea. Zophar was right about one thing. God is completely beyond our capacity to understand. But he was wrong in suggesting that because of that we cannot know anything about him, because God has revealed himself in his word. In Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11, God uses a beautiful analogy. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and bud, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in the purpose for which I sent it. The word of God is like the rain that comes down from heaven, it does not return empty, it fulfills its purpose, and part of that purpose is to reveal to us what we can know about God. In John chapter 1 verse 18, we find the key to everything. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. If you want to know what God was like before creation, look at Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the author explains, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. If you want to see the glory that existed before creation, look to the glory of Christ. If you want to know the eternal divine substance, know Jesus. At the end of this journey, I am left with a sense of wonder and gratitude. Wonder that we have touched the edges of the deepest mystery of the universe. Gratitude that the eternal God, perfect and complete in himself, chose to love us, to create us, and to save us. He didn't need to. He was already perfect without us. He already experienced perfect love within the Trinity. He already possessed infinite glory, but by sheer grace, out of an overflow of his eternal love, he included us in his plan. That is the ultimate answer to the question. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He simply is. And in his eternal, perfect, loving being we find our origin, our purpose, and our destiny. When you get to heaven and see God face to face, when you finally understand the mysteries that now baffle us, I believe you will realize something beautiful. Everything you ever needed to know about him was already revealed in his word and in his Son. And all these are glorious details that will make eternity even more fascinating. Until then, let us live in the confidence that the eternal, unchanging, perfect God who existed before creation is the same God who loves us today, who walks with us now, and who will bring us home when our earthly journey is over. M.